Beauty and the Beast. Disney has had tremendous success with two movie versions and a Broadway musical of this fairy tale. Most of us are familiar with the Disney version of this story. You may not be as familiar, though, with one of the original versions of the story that is found in some of the very old children's books. In that version, the story is told of a wealthy, arrogant prince who refused to help an old woman who came knocking at his door late one night in the middle of a terrible storm. But when he opened the door and he saw how hideous this woman looked, he ordered her off his property and he slammed the door in her face, leaving her to die in the cold. Well, unfortunate for him, the prince, she happened to be a witch who cast a spell on him as punishment for his heartless treatment of her. As you have treated me, so you shall be treated. He was turned into a frightening, ugly beast. He would be shunned, hated, and feared until he found someone who would look beyond the beast's hideous appearance and love him for who he was on the inside. Only then would the spell be broken and he would be returned to his former self. You've probably heard the expression, you can't judge a book by its cover. It means you can't know what someone or something is really like by looking only at the external appearance of the person or the thing. But human beings, they sure do judge one another based on the cover of the book, don't they? Maybe we should say, don't we do that? Human beings stereotype and discriminate and hold prejudice against one another for an endless number of reasons. Race, economic status, social status, family background, education, talent, which side of the street you live on, what kind of car you drive, what kind of phone you use. Well, last time in our study through the letter of James, we were challenged to be doers of the word rather than merely listeners. We need to not just know the teachings in the Bible, we need to do the teachings in the Bible. We need to practice them. James says that just listening to the Word of God but never doing it is as crazy as a person who looks at their self in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what they look like. Someone not being able to remember what they look like would indicate something seriously wrong with them. The same is the case with someone who knows the Word of God but doesn't do what it says. We've entrusted our eternal soul to what is taught in the Word of God. Why would we not follow it in practice too? At the end of chapter 1, James gives us three examples of the kind of character and behavior a follower of Jesus ought to have. The first, he said, is controlling what we say to others. The second is having concern for the weak, the helpless, the forgotten of the world. And third, he said, is living a morally pure life. Well, now, in the first half of chapter 2, which is where we're going to be at today, so if you have your Bible, you can turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James confronts us with another example of how the Word of God is to be lived out in our life, how we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, as it says in James 1:22. What religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father looks like, as he says in verse 27 of chapter 1. So in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, James writes, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Here's the command, show no partiality. Now the Greek word translated partiality, it actually comes from an idiom from back in those days that literally translates as receiving the face. To receive the face meant to make judgments and distinctions and discriminations based on external considerations such as physical appearance, social status, race, and so on. Or to use an idiom that we're more familiar with, judging a book by its cover rather than its content. So simply stated, the command is this: show no partiality. Show no favoritism, it says in some of your translations, or don't discriminate. There's no place for prejudice of any kind in the church. The kind of discrimination and favoritism that James is zeroing in on here in this passage has to do with giving preferential treatment to some people over others, in particular, giving preferential treatment to those who can potentially benefit us in some way and excluding those that we see no benefit for us. This command is really a further application of the same principle that was underlying what was taught in James 1:27 when he said to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, showing no partiality. See, orphans and widows were the very bottom of the social strata. They had no influence, no power, no money. They were destitute and dependent on others for their very survival. There was no way they could repay you for any kindness that you showed to them. There was no material advantage for you in helping them. In those days, you didn't even earn any kind of social brownie points by helping them. To help orphans and widows in their affliction would be one of the most selfless things a person could do. This is why James says that it's an example of religion that is pure and undefiled. See, if I wanted to benefit myself, I'd find a wealthy and influential person and help them, hoping that I would be rewarded for my efforts in some way by that person. Choosing instead to help orphans and widows, it's an example of showing no partiality, no favoritism, no discrimination. I am choosing to do the selfless, others-serving thing rather than the self-serving thing. Well, before moving further into this passage, I want us to notice how James refers to Jesus. He says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." This is a beautiful way to refer to Jesus, acknowledging his majesty and his authority over us, but it's additionally profound when we consider who is saying it. This is coming from the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, James and Jesus, they have the same mother, and they grew up in the same family. James doesn't see himself, though, as having any more privilege with Jesus than any of us do. Jesus is our Lord, he says, including himself. See, in the way James refers to Jesus here, he's leading by example by not assuming any favoritism, any partiality, any special privilege over others. If anyone might have felt he had the right to some special privilege with Jesus, it would have been James, don't you think? But he never pulls the brother card. He sees Jesus as the Lord of glory for all of us, himself included. In the next verses, James gives us an example to illustrate the command, show no partiality. Verse 2, he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So here's the situation that he lays out for us. Two people come into the church service. One person is obviously very wealthy and of great influence. He's wearing expensive clothes and jewelry. He's well-groomed. The other person is obviously very poor. He has no influence or social status. He's wearing shabby clothing. That word shabby literally means dirty, foul, old, and worn out. If we warmly greet the wealthy, influential person, giving him the best seat in the place, make sure he's all set and cared for, "Do you need a cup of coffee? Can I get you anything? Are you a little warm, a little cool?" Let me adjust the AC for you. Go through the whole deal. At the same time, we give the poor person of no influence a cold greeting. Tell him, you can stand up over there in the corner. Or you can sit on the floor over here. Or, well, there's that one chair over there in the corner that no one ever sits in. You can have that one. You just hope he stays out of everyone's way. Well, then we've shown obvious favoritism, partiality to the one person over the other, and in a very disgusting way. James tells us that when we treat people that way, we have become judges with evil thoughts. When we show favoritism like that, we're making judgments about people that we're not qualified to make, are we? I mean, we're overreaching our place. We're assuming a place that only God should have. Or to use the vernacular of our own day, we are operating way above our pay grade when we're acting like that. What's the underlying motive for showing such preferential treatment to the wealthy person over the poor person? Are we hoping to reap some kind of benefit by kissing up to the wealthy person? Does what James is talking about here only have application for church meetings? Of course not. The command and the principle that he's teaching, it also applies to our personal lives as followers of Jesus Christ, whether it's at a church service or in our own household. Because we are called, as followers of Jesus Christ, to live lives of invitation, of hospitality, of kindness, of mercy, of selflessness. Do you remember the story that Jesus taught about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? Let's flip over there for a moment and we'll read it to remind ourselves of this story. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer," or an expert in the religious law of the day, "stood up to put him," Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And the lawyer," the expert in the law, "answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself," looked like a big shot, a know-it-all, impress all the people around him, "he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Didn't want to get involved. "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Didn't want to get involved. Didn't want to be bothered. "But a Samaritan, who was considered a half-breed by the Jews, an outcast, people they didn't associate with, they were the lowlifes, as he journeyed, he came to where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, or he took out his credit card, and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of this man, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back, or just swipe my card, I'll cover it.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he, the expert in the law, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The neighbor is the one who shows mercy. James uses an example that is easy for us to see the point he's making. I mean, this is obviously disgusting behavior, treating the rich person one way and the poor person the other way when they come into the church service. I don't think any of us would argue otherwise. Discrimination and favoritism, though, it takes place in lots of ways, doesn't it? I mean, some are obvious as the example that James gives here. Others are subtle, less obvious. And we're skilled. We're skilled, aren't we, at hiding our real motives, our favoritism, our prejudice, or so we think we're skilled at it. It always seems to be more obvious to others, though. I mean, I can see it in someone else like that. They never discover mine, though. This discrimination and favoritism is not always about money either, is it? I mean, it can be about all kinds of other things. Human beings have endless reasons for making distinctions with other people, putting one person over another, justifying our prejudice against one person and not another. Distinctions and favoritism and partiality and improper privilege, it can occur in the other direction too, meaning a person of wealth or influence or position expects preferential treatment from others. And that is just as disgusting behavior as this other that we have just read about, isn't it? A number of years ago, one of my job assignments at the church where I was working at the time was to serve as the local coordinator for the city of Sacramento for the Harvest Crusade that was taking place out at the Old Kings Arena. That job assignment gave me an opportunity to observe some unsightly behind-the-scenes stuff. And I am sad and embarrassed to have to tell you that there was more than one pastor from churches who were participating in the crusade who were put out, we'll say, because they didn't receive a special parking pass for the event. It's like, park up close. I don't want to have to walk all the way across that black top with the masses of humanity. I'm an important person. Pastors who didn't get to sit on the stage during the crusade, and they were ticked off about that. Some who didn't receive a backstage pass to the green room, where all the fancy food was at, so forth. Now, the vast majority of the pastors were not that way at all. I mean, they were gracious, outstanding folks. But the handful who were like this, I mean, they made me sick to my stomach to see that kind of behavior take place. Luke 14:7. Jesus told this parable. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited to this wedding. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, so these people had come to this wedding, and, you know, they just automatically assumed that they were worthy of the front row seats, of the important places, up at the dignitary table. Jesus said to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast or some other event, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Excuse me. Someone more important than you needs this seat. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, because we live in the physical realm, where we use our senses, touch, smell, taste, sight, hearing, to gather information and evaluate things, it's hard for us to not let those things influence our judgments of people. We're naturally drawn to good-looking people, to well-dressed and groomed, to the nice-smelling, to those that we believe can benefit us in some way. It's a natural thing. It goes against our natural bent to seek out and help others who lack those qualities, and we see no advantage to ourselves in it. But you know what? The Lord never said it was going to be easy. We need to work at looking beyond the physical and seeing people the way God does. See, in God's eyes, we are all infinitely valuable and precious to Him. And we are all also tragic train wrecks in desperate need of His rescue and love. See, in holding both the preciousness of every person in mind and the wreckedness of every person in mind helps us keep things in balance. We remain humble before God and before others. James continues in verse 5 of chapter 2. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So James, he now tries to get his readers, us, to see why our preferential treatment of the wealthy over the poor, in his example here, it makes no sense in the kingdom of God. See, first he reminds us that God blesses the poor with wealth that goes beyond this life. They may be poor in this material world, he says, but they are rich in faith and heirs of the eternal kingdom. They are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ Himself. So when we show the wealthy of this world preferential treatment, we're making a false assumption about true wealth and who really has it. People that we mistakenly consider poor are in fact rich beyond anything this world has to offer. So we could say, who should you really be giving preferential treatment to? Who's really the truly rich? James is not suggesting here that this is true of all poor people. He is referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are poor. Materially, rich and poor alike can be rich in faith and inheritors of God's kingdom. But material wealth in this life provides no advantages for a person in the next life. In fact, just the opposite can potentially be the case for us. Our material wealth can be a hindrance, a stumbling block, preventing us from embracing the Lord with real faith, trusting in Him and His provision for us rather than our own resources. Second, James reminds his readers here that it is the materially wealthy who are the primary persecutors of the church. They're the ones with the means and the power to attack the Christians. Considering this, he says it's ludicrous that his readers are cozying up to the wealthy, those who are persecuting them. He says they're treating their abusers with special kindness and kicking to the curb their brothers and sisters who are poor, who are not doing them any harm. James is saying, don't you realize that you are giving special treatment to the very people who are ripping you off? Don't you realize that the very people you are kissing up to are the ones slandering the name of the Lord Jesus? Now, James is not saying that all wealthy people were persecutors of the church or are persecutors of the church, but the wealthy were typically the ones who had money enough, influence enough, time enough, arrogance enough to carry out persecutions against the followers of Jesus. See, the very poor, they were too occupied with just trying to survive to be fooling around with trying to mess up someone else's day. It's not because poor people are nobler than wealthy people either. See, given the means and opportunity, rich and poor alike can be nasty. People are people. How are the wealthy followers of Jesus to live? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy to teach the wealthy this. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly blesses us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Verse 8, James 2. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." When we show favoritism, partiality, discrimination, we are breaking the commandment of God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, if we really love our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves, we won't show favoritism. We won't discriminate against ourselves. If anything, we would give ourselves preferential treatment. Now, to prevent anyone from trying to wiggle out from under the weight of this being a sin, arguing that, well, this is a pretty minor sin, James. I mean, lighten up, bro. James says breaking any commandment of God, no matter how big or small it may be, is breaking the law of God, bringing the full penalty of the law to bear on you. Breaking just one commandment, no matter which one, breaks the whole law, he says. Here's an illustration. It's like a chain made of links, like a necklace, for example. One broken link breaks the chain. Doesn't matter which link you break. Any broken link breaks the chain, breaks the necklace. Same idea here. Any law that's broken has broken the law. Doesn't matter if it's a big law, little law, minor law, major law, blue law, green law, whatever. Broken law, broken law. James uses a stark example here of a person who is not committing adultery but is committing murder. Would you be okay with someone who was being faithful to their spouse but murdering people on the side? Probably not. Well, I mean, at least the guy is a faithful husband. You have to give him that. Really? No. That's not the way it works, he says. Murder and adultery are both sins, and any sin, no matter which one, is enough to make us guilty as a breaker of God's law. When we disobey a commandment, we are not just guilty of breaking that one commandment. The law of God is a unity. We are breaking the commandments. We are held accountable for the whole enchilada, the whole thing. One of the things that comes out of this, too, is it puts all of us on the same level, rich, poor, and otherwise. We're all guilty. We're all guilty of breaking the law of God. No one is any better than another because we have all broken the law of God. We're all guilty. We're all among the guilty. Doesn't matter which law you broke. If you broke a law, and we've all broken more than one, many have we broken. And we're all in need of God's forgiveness and His grace, every single one of us. So as a result, see, when we look at it that way, as a result, the only reasonable and proper attitude that we should ever have toward God and toward other people is humility. Humility. That's the only proper attitude we should ever have toward God or other people. None of us, see, has any grounds for feeling proud or privileged above others. You get that? Remember, we're all infinitely valuable and precious to the Lord, and we are all tragic train wrecks in desperate need of His rescue and love. All of us. The passage closes with verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Or mercy has more power than judgment. What a powerful idea that is. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy has more power than judgment. By extending mercy, we will be extended mercy. Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Over in Luke 6:37, Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Wow, what a powerful, powerful idea that is, isn't it? Mercy triumphs over judgment. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The more generous and merciful and kind you are, the more comes back to you in the same way. And the more stingy and small-minded and judgmental and mean and hard we are, it also comes back to us. Flip over to Matthew 18 for a minute. We'll read this last story together. Matthew 18:21. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. In our day, it would be millions of dollars, a sum that he had no chance of ever repaying. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few bucks. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy has more power than judgment. See, judgment is the thing that we have not been given authority to carry out. God is judge, not us. We've not been given the authority to carry out judgment. Mercy, though, is the thing that we have been given privilege to extend to others. Be merciful, as your heavenly Father has been merciful to you, brothers and sisters. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the idea for the week, okay? Let's close in prayer. Worship team, you can come forward. Father, we thank you for the good words that you speak to us through James today. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts like yours, eyes like yours, see people the way you do, Lord, care for people the way you do, extend mercy rather than judgment. Help us to reach out to those that we would normally want to walk by, those that we would rather not see. And help us not fall prey to showing special privilege to those that we think we may get something from. Lord, that we would choose to be selfless people rather than selfish people. Help us make our credo this week: mercy triumphs over judgment. Help us live those good words, Lord, that powerful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.